someone about becoming a Christian, and especially if this person has a religious background, it's not unusual for the subject of baptism to come up, and at that point the discussion comes to a screeching halt. Sometimes the issue is, well, what part does baptism play in salvation? Or a similar question is, well, exactly when are you saved? And what some people want to say is, well, I was saved when I believed, and you're saying we're saved when we're baptized. How exactly do you resolve that particular dilemma? Well, tonight I want to talk about both questions because they're both very much related. How and when were you saved? How were you saved, and when were you saved? And the reality is, if you can answer the one, you can answer the other. That's how closely related the two questions are. So I want you to consider this, and partly we'll be dealing with baptism, but we're going to be looking at some other aspects of salvation as well. If you look in the New Testament, our shorthand way of describing things is salvation. We just refer to salvation a lot. Salvation kind of covers everything. But if you look at the terminology in the New Testament, there's a lot of different terms you can use, and this is sort of a partial list. I could probably add several other terms to this. Each one of these is probably referring in some way to the same event, that is, when we leave the world of sin and become part of God's kingdom, and yet every one of them describes it in a slightly different way. The word salvation, for instance, means the idea of rescue from calamity. It's used in a literal sense in a few places, for example, in Acts chapter 27, when Paul is attempting to sail across the Mediterranean Sea to get to Rome. They have a shipwreck, and at one point someone says all hope of being saved was lost. There is the word for salvation. Saved simply means rescued from being shipwrecked in that particular context. But then you also have passages like Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 where the apostles urge the people on the day of Pentecost, be saved from this perverse generation. Be rescued from the calamity that is hell. So salvation is the idea of rescue from calamity. Forgiveness is the idea of releasing someone. For example, in Luke chapter 4, in verse 18, Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth preaching in the synagogue. And in chapter 4, verse 18, he read a text from Isaiah that said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Well, that word release there can be translated in other texts as forgiveness or forgive. So forgiveness is the idea of release from captivity. Then there's justification. Justification is the idea that we're treated as if we're righteous, even though we have sinned. Paul uses this a lot in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, in verse 24. Or verse 23, we have for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There's also the idea of putting on something, putting on Christ as you would a garment. That's the image that is used there in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 and 27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, some translations say have put on Christ. Other translations say have clothed yourselves with Christ. As I understand the ancient rituals, in ancient times when you went from being a boy to a man, you put on adult garments. You were no longer clothed like a child. You were clothed like a man, and that's somewhat the imagery that's used here. There are several words that describe being washed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. The idea of washing as a cleansing of some sort, being cleansed from our sins. Redemption is the idea of being bought back from slavery. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. There the idea is we were bought from our slavery to sin, and the purchase price was the blood of Jesus. There's the idea of regeneration. Regeneration simply means to make something new, to bring something back to life. And in Titus chapter 3, John chapter 3 and verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Similar imagery is the idea of the new birth. We're born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. There's also the idea of cancellation of a debt in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent, therefore, and return so that your sins may be wiped away. In order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That phrase, wiped away, it's an interesting word. It could refer to a debt being canceled. Now, in ancient times, you could cancel a debt in several ways. Sometimes you cancel a debt in the sense that the lender realized he's never going to get his money back, so he would go into his books and put a big red X over the debt. Now, in that sense, the debt got canceled, but the one who loaned the money knows he's lost it. This word actually means something different. This word actually meant to wipe something off as if it was never there. This is completely obliterating even the record of the debt. We kind of have a concept of this today. If you've ever been in a classroom that uses a marker board, a whiteboard, you know you can mark on it with the markers and then you just erase it as if it was never there. It's as if the whatever you wrote down is no longer there. And that's what this idea is, completely wiping away the record of something. Then, of course, there's the idea of conversion. So you've got all kinds of words that describe what we call salvation. And all of these words mean different things, but they're referring essentially to the same transaction, to the same event. That is, when we leave the world and become followers of Jesus Christ. So the question is, how does a person reach any of these conditions? How is a person saved? How is a person forgiven? How is a person justified? How does a person put on Christ and all of those things? When you start looking at what the New Testament says about that, that's when we come up with this idea of how a person becomes a Christian. So how is it that a person becomes a Christian, and when is it that a person becomes a Christian? I want to start out using what I call salvation recipes. Now, a recipe is a specific mixture of ingredients that produce a particular flavor, a particular food item. When you talk about salvation, there are many passages that put together two or three or four different items that result in salvation. You can call it kind of a recipe. So I want us to look at several passages that combine several things to talk about our salvation. For example, faith and baptism are put together in terms of our salvation. In Galatians chapter 3, we just read this a moment ago. I want to look at it again. Galatians 3, in verse 26 and 27, he says, "For you are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." In verse 26, he can talk about how they became sons of God, how they became God's children. And in that verse, he simply says, that happened through faith. You believe that Jesus was Lord, and in a sense, that belief puts you into this relationship. In the very next verse, he can talk about baptism having much the same effect. He changes the imagery a little bit. In verse 27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves, you have put on Christ. And put on Christ as you would a garment. So in that passage, the idea of salvation combines faith, verse 26, and baptism in verse 27. You have a similar kind of thing going on in Mark chapter 16. You go back to Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Belief and baptism are combined to result in our salvation. You can also find passages that combine repentance and baptism. In Acts chapter 2, we're all familiar with verse 38, where Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, repentance and baptism are combined here so that we receive as a blessing, our forgiveness of our sins. faith and confession are combined to result in salvation. In the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10, in verse 8, he said, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. That, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in him, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So there, the idea of faith, believing certain things about Jesus of Nazareth, and also the idea of confessing Jesus as Lord, result in, they affect our salvation. There are passages that combine faith and repentance. Mark chapter 1. I'll tell you what, I'm having all kinds of trouble today because the list on my paper don't match the list on the screen. I'm having to edit on the fly. Faith and repentance. Acts chapter 20. This is when Paul was passing near the city of Ephesus and he decided to meet with the Ephesian elders. He'd just spent approximately 3 years there working with them. He obviously had some concerns with the progress of the work there, so he meets with them as he goes on his way back to Jerusalem. And one of the things he says is in Acts chapter 20, verse 20 and 21, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, that's Paul's distillation of the message that he preached to them. Faith toward God and repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So by preaching faith and repentance, he was, in essence, preaching the idea of salvation. There are passages that talk about hearing and faith. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. They heard the message, and they believed the message, and that resulted in a change of their relationship to God. So in this text, hearing and faith are combined. And you can go back to Romans 10, and the idea of hearing and faith and confession are all involved here. Romans chapter 10. You go down a little bit further than where we were earlier, and we saw in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, back in verse 9 and 10, he talked about confession, and here he had the idea that they heard this message, they believed this message, and then the result was salvation. I could probably point to a number of other passages that combine things in various ways, but if you think of a recipe as combining certain ingredients to get a certain result, that's what you have here with salvation. How is it that you're saved? Well, one passage talks about faith and baptism. Another passage talks about repentance and baptism. Another passage talks about faith and confession. Another passage talks about faith and repentance. And then there's hearing and faith, and then there's hearing and faith and confession. So what's the answer? How are you saved? The answer is all of it. You're saved by all of it. But what these passages show is that all of these things are intimately connected. You can't have one without the other. And I think that's the mistake that so many people want to make. They want to single out one aspect of salvation. Look, I don't have any problem saying that the Bible emphasizes the importance of faith. Sure, absolutely. I can also say the Bible emphasizes the grace of God. Sure, absolutely. But the Bible emphasizes a lot of things. And the Bible says that when it comes to our salvation, all of these things are essential. Now, they are so intimately related. Here's another interesting thing in the Scriptures. Sometimes the Scriptures will speak of exactly one thing resulting in our salvation. on ingredient recipes. Let's keep that analogy going. There are many passages that say there's one thing that saves us. For example, salvation is by repentance. Really? Yeah? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to what? Repentance. He's contrasting perishing with repenting. So basically, he's contrasting perishing eternally in hell with salvation that is produced by repentance. And Jesus, one time in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus could simply say, you need to repent, and you'll be saved. So sometimes the Bible speaks of salvation simply by repentance. The Bible sometimes says that salvation is by faith. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2. This was the text of our scripture reading before the lesson. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. You have been saved through faith. That is absolutely true. And the Bible writers were perfectly confident in saying you're saved by faith. The Bible also says we are saved by confession. We looked at those passages in Romans chapter 10. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in what? Salvation. If I confess Jesus as Lord, I can be saved. Salvation is also by baptism. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, the like figure of whereunto, or corresponding to that, New American Standard says, baptism now saves you. Well, which is it? And again, the answer is all the above. All the above. Because every one of these things is involved in our salvation. What you have here is a literary device called metonymy. Metonymy means you take something that is related to other things and you use it as a substitute. And we say, the White House said today, well, what does that mean? It means that the president issued a statement. Or Congress said today, well, what we're saying is that the legislative branch of our government passed a law or made some kind of comment. That's what we mean when we say that. That's metonymy, where one thing closely related to an idea represents the idea itself. Repentance is so important to the concept of salvation, the Bible can simply say we're saved by repentance. Faith is so important to our relationship to God, the Bible can say we're saved by faith. Confession is so important in our relationship to God. We are saved by confession. Baptism is so important that the Bible can simply say we're saved by baptism. So it's all of the above. So when you ask how you were saved, you can say, well, I was saved by hearing the word. I was saved by faith. I was saved by repentance. I was saved by confession. I was saved by baptism. Or you can cop out and say, I was saved by all of it. And every one of those answers is absolutely correct. The problem is when we try to start isolating one and pitting it against the other. That's the problem. You have to have all of them. And again, the scriptures identify them so intimately with one another that to do one, you've got to do the other. There's no choice about it. And that also helps us answer the second question that I posed at the beginning of the lesson. When were you saved? Well, you were saved when you did all those things. You were saved when you do those things. And that's why you have a lot of passages in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, that single out people's obedience in an immediate sense. One of the problems we have today is sometimes, depending on what religious body you're connected with, you're doing some reading in your Bible and you really believe that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord and Christ. And you go and you talk to the preacher about it and say, well, that's fine. You come attend our class, and at the end of 6 weeks or 6 months, then we'll talk about baptizing you. I've met many people that said they really believed that Jesus was Christ and they really needed to be baptized, but they couldn't find a pastor who would do it. And so the one got separated from the other. That is so different than the way it was in biblical times. Acts chapter 2, that day they believed that Jesus of Nazareth was Lord and Christ. They repented of their sins. They were baptized into Christ. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Or you can go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 where it talks about the Samaritans. When they believed the preaching, and then later in that verse it says they were being baptized. When did they become Christians? When they believed and they obeyed by being baptized. When was the same thing? And I could say, how did they become Christians? They heard the preaching, they believed it, and they were baptized. The how and the when were indistinguishable. Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, Philip had been preaching to the eunuch. And as they went along, they passed a body of water, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, "See, there is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" He had listened to instruction. He believed the instruction. He wanted to be baptized. How he was saved was also when he was saved, because they didn't separate the things. Acts chapter 9 in verse 18, when it's talking about the conversion of Saul, immediately some things fell from his eyes, and he was baptized immediately. And later, when the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 22, when the Apostle Paul was recounting his conversion, he said that Ananias said to him, "And why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." How was Saul saved? He listened to the instruction. He was baptized. His sins were washed away. And you know what? When was he saved? When he listened to the instruction, he was baptized, and his sins were washed away. How and when are indistinguishable in biblical thinking. Acts chapter 16, verse 33. Immediately, just as soon as he could, the Philippian jailer was baptized into Christ. Acts chapter 19, verse 5. Paul met some disciples. They were apparently disciples of John. They hadn't even heard of this thing called the Holy Spirit. They were familiar only with John's baptism. So Paul taught them the truth. And Acts 19, verse 5 says, when they heard, then they were converted. So the question of how you are saved and when you are saved is really one and the same question. How you are saved is by doing everything God said to do to find this salvation. And when you are saved is when you've done it. And again, in biblical times, they weren't separated. As I said, a lot of times today, you'll have people who may have beliefs about Jesus as Lord, but it may be months or years or never before they're baptized. And what they're doing is they're separating things that should belong together. I ran across a quotation many years ago by F.F. Bruce in his commentary on the book of Acts. And he makes the comment, he's talking about Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where they were baptized into Christ. And he said, the notion of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. Today you've got religious bodies that want to separate that. How? The only way you can do that is by completely ignoring what the New Testament says about it. How and when, those questions really belong together. And to answer one, you have also answered the other. Now, I want to try to reinforce this by introducing you to imaginary Isaac. I want you to go back with me to the first century. We're going to go to Syrian Antioch. Remember, Syrian Antioch is that place that we read about in Acts chapter 11. We read about again in Acts chapter 13 when Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their missionary journeys. Every time Paul finished a missionary journey, he went back to Antioch of Syria. And we're going to imagine that we're in Syrian Antioch, and we're going to be there around the year A.D. 49. And we meet a guy there by the name of Isaac. Isaac lives in Antioch. He's lived there all his life. And every time he goes out into the public, he talks to people about the fact that he's a Christian. And he can tell you exactly when he became a Christian in the year A.D. 44. This guy named Barnabas came to town and started preaching that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord and Christ. And Isaac believed that message. He was baptized into Christ. And whenever somebody again, just to kind of fix the context here, Acts chapter 11, we're told in verse 19, so when those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And news about them reached the ears of the church at Antioch, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived there and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So we're putting this guy named Isaac in that context. This is somewhere around AD 44. Now, we're walking down the street, we run into this guy, Isaac, and he's talking to everybody he knows about being a Christian. And let's say somebody meets him on Monday and says, Isaac, do you remember when you became a Christian? And Isaac says, oh yes, I remember clearly that Barnabas preached that I was a sinner, yet because of Jesus Christ, if I would turn from my sin, God would forgive me. And so on August 15th, A.D. 44, I repented of my sin and became a Christian. And then he goes out into the marketplace on Tuesday, and somebody else runs into Isaac, and he's talking about being a Christian. He says, so, Isaac, do you remember when you obeyed the gospel? Oh, yes, I remember clearly that Barnabas preached that God had fulfilled the promises that he made to our fathers and sent his Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so on August 15th, A.D. 44, I confessed Jesus as the Messiah and Lord and became a Christian. And then on Wednesday, he's at work, and somebody else hears him talking about being a Christian, and somebody asks him, so do you remember when all this happened? Oh, yes, I remember clearly that Barnabas preached that I could not be saved by my own efforts, for all my works were as filthy rags. He said that I need to trust in the grace of God and simply believe the gospel because God had made salvation in Christ possible for me. And so on August 15th, A.D. 44, I trusted by faith in the grace of God and became a Christian. And then on Thursday, here's this guy talking about his salvation again, and somebody hears him and says, so Isaac, do you remember when you became a Christian? Oh, yes. I remember clearly that Barnabas preached that I needed to be born again and that I should not marvel. I needed to be made new by the Holy Spirit. And so on August 15th, A.D. 44, I was born again through the Spirit of God and became a Christian. And then here it is on Friday, and somebody else runs into Isaac and says, Isaac, do you remember when you were converted? Well, I remember clearly that Barnabas preached that I needed to die, be buried with Christ, and be raised in newness of life. And so on August 15th, A.D. 44, I was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and became a Christian. Well, good grief, Isaac, which one is it? And if someone said, well, you're contradicting yourself, Isaac. How were you saved? This would be Isaac's complete answer. All of these were involved and associated with my becoming a Christian. When Barnabas preached to me, he not only spoke of my being a sinner and needing to repent, but he also talked about my need to put my faith in Jesus Christ, to confess him as Lord and Christ, to be born of the Spirit, and to be baptized. All of these took place on August 15th, A.D. 44. All five were involved in my conversion. Exactly. And you know what? You could take any of those five previous answers, and they're right, too. And that's true only in one possible scenario, that all of these things are connected with our salvation, that all of these things must be done together to accomplish salvation in Christ. And the moment we try to start separating them in time or in function, that's when we get in trouble. And that's where a lot of religious bodies have gotten into trouble, by trying to separate these things and say, well, you know, you need to have faith in Christ and that will save you, but now baptism, not so much. No, you try to separate any of it and the whole thing falls apart. It's a lot like the idea of marriage. Someone might, if you're a married person, someone might say, so when were you married? And you'd give a date. Or you'd say, well, I was married when I said I do. And that's true. Or you'd say, I was married when I put the ring on the finger. And that's true. Or you could say, I was married when the preacher said, you're now husband and wife. And that's true. You could also say, I was married when he signed the marriage certificate in front of the witnesses, and they signed it too. And that's true. And you could also say, I was married when my wife and I consummated our relationship on the wedding night. And that's true. Well, which is it? It's all the above. Because every one of those things is involved in getting married. And they're usually done in very close proximity to one another. That's how it works. So, I go back to the question that I had at the beginning, plus one. My first question was, how were you saved? Well, it depends on how you look at it. You were saved by faith. You were saved by hearing. You were saved by confession. You were saved by repentance. You were saved by baptism. Or you can say you were saved by all the above. Second question, when were you saved? Well, I was saved when I did all those things. That's the correct answer. And now the most important question is, are you saved? Have you done what the New Testament says about becoming a follower of Jesus? Have you done what the Bible says that you need to do to get forgiveness of your sins, redemption from the bondage to sin, cleansing from sin? Have you done those things that bring about salvation from sin? If not, you need to do something about that. Think about that while we stand and sing.